Hey everybody, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church Online. My name is Adam, and whether you are a regular or if this is the very first time that you are listening to one of these messages, just want to thank you for taking the time to tune in. Whether you're listening to this or watching this, man, just glad that you're here and would love to meet you or connect with you. If there's anything that you think that the church can do to help you or serve you, we want to do everything we can to be there with you and be there for you. If you do happen to live in the area, we are doing live services. We have a 9 a.m. service and 11 a.m. service. They are inside, and we do have Kids Club that takes place during the second service, the 11 o'clock service. And so we would love to see you face to face. But if you're not ready to come out or not in the area, we do hope that you'll continue to tune in and be part of what God is doing at Boulder Creek Community Church. We've been studying the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, and today we pick it up. This is part 7 as we finish up chapter 2 of Revelation. We are in the middle of looking at 7 different churches that Jesus addresses and has an oracle or a message for each one. And so let me read the passage that we're going to look at today, but I'll start off by saying this. This has been maybe the most difficult sermon preparation I've ever had in nearly 30 years of ministry. And here's why it's been very difficult, because as a teacher, as a preacher, man, I want to speak to your mind because we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so there's the teacher in me that just really wants to get the information right, and I want to be faithful to God. But as part of being a teacher, it is also my responsibility to help us take an ancient document written almost 2,000 years ago in a different language, in a different culture, in a place that is thousands of miles from Boulder Creek. And yet somehow I need to help us cross that bridge into 2021 and be faithful to the scriptures, but also help us be faithful to what God wants the scriptures to teach us today. And so probably the first half of the message, I'm going to really kind of just speak from my mind to your mind. But the second half of the message, I really just want to speak from my heart to your heart. This is a complicated, difficult subject, in part because the church has failed in many ways in dealing with this subject matter in a way that is filled with both grace and love and truth. And so I'm going to attempt to do that today. I will probably do it imperfectly, but I hope wherever you're at spiritually, whatever struggles you may have or whatever ideas you may have, about faith and about sex and about sexuality, I hope that this message will encourage you and be helpful to you. So let me pray first, and then we'll jump in to the passage that we're going to look at today. Father, I pray that you would just help me be faithful to your word, and help me communicate it in a way that people can comprehend and yet receive. Whether it's uncomfortable or difficult or easy, wherever people are at, God, just let them have open hearts, open minds, and be attentive to what it is you want to teach each one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Revelations chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. They see right through us, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. They're stable, they're strong. This is imagery of judgment, by the way. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This is a church that is growing and excelling in love, in faithfulness, and perseverance. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate, and I want you to underline, highlight, circle that word, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By the way, that's a good indication of someone who might be a false teacher or a false prophet. They love titles and they love to give themselves titles. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned, I love this line, Satan's so-called deep secrets. That's another sign of false teachers. They always seem to have some secret knowledge or some special knowledge or some evolved knowledge that nobody else has yet. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious, the one who conquers, and that's where we get our title of our series, More Than Conquerors, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Imagine that. We will reign with Jesus and have authority with Jesus over the nations that will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one a morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, all seven of these churches, which are literal churches, but representative or emblematic of all churches for all time, there is this rhythm, this affirmation. And in all but one case, there is a correction or a but. I like this about you, but. And then there's always a motivational promise at the end. So let's quickly get through the affirmation. Notice what the compliment Jesus gives this church. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. This church is rocking it. They're killing it. Man, they are serving the poor, they're loving the community, they're welcoming people, all kinds of people. It is a beautiful, loving, accepting, affirming church. Very friendly. No matter who you are, even if you're an unbeliever, even if you're an atheist, you would love being around these people. They're killing it. But, and this is where Jesus has a correction for them. He says, here's what I want to focus on. We're going to see in this correction three things. We're going to see that they are tolerance. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about Jezebel and the false teaching that she promoted in this church. Now remember, Christians are sometimes attacked outwardly. They're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're persecuted. But the more dangerous threat to the church is not what is attacking it from the outside, but what is attacking it from within. And that's exactly what's happening to the church in Thyatira. And then the third thing that we're going to address, and this is where I'm really going to kind of speak from my heart. We're going to talk about sexual immorality. Now, there is a sense in when we become disloyal in our worship to Jesus, there is a form of adultery that is happening. Sexual immorality is a spiritual sexual immorality. I think John is addressing both this and actual sexual immorality. There's a reason that that has become a metaphor for unfaithfulness to God is because it is a real thing. Sexual immorality is a real thing and something that God takes very serious. And so We need to approach this from the perspective of being loyal to Jesus as a worshiper and follower of Jesus, but also living out a life that is holy, that is set apart, that is different in a culture that is so intensely and highly sexualized. We have to take to heart the teachings of the scriptures when it comes to living a sexually pure and holy life. It matters immensely to God. And so let's talk about, let me read it first once again. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Let's talk about this word tolerate. It means to be put up with, to allow. Tolerance in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing on the face of it. For example, I'm all for legal tolerance. I'm all for social tolerance. We live in a country that is incredibly diverse, and no matter what my neighbors believe or what faith they have or what religion they follow, I believe that we need to have a certain level of tolerance and acceptance of one another. It's good, for example, that we are a less tolerant nation when it comes to racism. We still have a long ways to go, but we are a less tolerant on that issue than we were in the past. I don't want people, for example, to get canceled just because they disagree with me. I don't want people to be discriminated against. I want people to be able to live in a free society and have freedom to practice the faith that they hold or the religion that they have as they see fit without interference. And I want to be able to do the same thing. I believe that it is that not just because I'm American, but because scriptures inform us to live with a free conscience and to live in such a way where we can honor and be faithful to our God and to our Savior without restrictions, without imposing factors from the government, for example. But there is another kind of tolerance. And as Christians, scriptures are clear. We cannot give unconditional, unqualified affirmation of all behaviors. And every good parent understands this. Try giving a child unconditional, unqualified affirmation for all of their behaviors. For example, you see a kid playing in the street. You don't say, "Who am I to judge?" If your child wants to take a bath and take a toaster with them and plug it in, you don't say, "Well, to each his own. I just want my child to learn to think for themselves." I can remember I was the dad that was always at the park with the kids. And it was usually me and a bunch of moms. And I'll never forget this one mom with her 2 or 3 year old in a park in Santa Clara. This kid was off the charts, out of control, constantly on the move, kicking other kids' toys over, grabbing sand and throwing it at my kid's face. And this mom had obviously had this very modern, very progressive view of parenting. I'm just going to redirect. I'm just going to affirm. I'm going to redirect. I'm never going to say no. I'm never going to correct. I'm never going to discipline. And I thought, oh my gosh, this child is in danger. And I'll never forget one day, because that kid always seemed to be at the park when I was there with my kids. And sure enough, this kid one day bolted out of the gate in between two cars, right into the middle of the street. Thank God that car saw him in time, and you could hear the screech as he slammed on his brakes. And there was the mom running after him, that even then unwilling to discipline or to correct for his own good. And so there is a kind of intolerance that I would say is unloving and unhealthy. As Christians, we are in fact not even called to tolerate our neighbors. We are called to a much higher, a much better standard. We are called to love our neighbors. We are called to love even our enemies and even to pray for our enemies, not just tolerate them. And because love sometimes requires that we disagree, that we correct, that we challenge something, does not mean that we are unloving. It in fact means that we are loving. I'll never forget a friend of mine named Jonathan had a horrible accident when he was in his 16, 17 years old. He had gotten away with his girlfriend and went on a drive on the 101 down in Southern California. He didn't know it at the time, but he had diabetes. And so sometimes he would just, because of low blood sugar levels, just fall asleep. And this one time, he's driving in the middle of the night on the 101 in Southern California, and he just nods off. And his girlfriend looks over at him and thinks, "Oh, he looks so cute." She didn't want to disrupt him. He looked so cute. And right at that moment, the car veered off, rolled over several times. Thank God they both lived, but he lived for the rest of his life with a huge scar across of his head. Sometimes the most loving thing that we can do as Christians feels like pain. Sometimes love hurts someone because we really want them to be well. And so we must love the things that God loves. And if you remember the church in Ephesus, this is where they failed. They had correct orthodoxy and doctrine, but they had lost their first love. But we must also hate the things God hates. And that is what this church in Thyatira is failing in. They were warm-hearted, but that warm-heartedness overtook their clear-mindedness. See, when a church affirms everything, it begins to stand for nothing. Hard hearts often become or lead to hard heads, and soft hearts too often lead to soft heads. And so we need to find that balance and live in that tension that Jesus came in, walking and living in both truth and grace. For all the tolerance of our culture, and it shouts it from the rooftops, we actually, I believe, live in a world that is increasingly intolerant. Just look at Twitter. You want to see judgment without mercy? Get on social media for a little while. And here's the thing about tolerance in societies. Sometimes things change. Something that used to be perfectly acceptable later on will become completely unacceptable. I read in an article about this very thing. 50 or 60 years ago, think about it, we were, and this is what the article says, laissez-faire, which means to be lenient or tolerant. We were laissez-faire about food, but very strict about sexual behavior. And we have flip-flopped these two. And we are now very laissez-faire about sex and very strict about food. Think about it. God forbid that you would eat something that had GMOs in it or wasn't grass-fed or gluten-free. Think about a mom, just as an example. A mom today would get dirtier looks for feeding her child with Cocoa Puffs than she would if she announced that she was leaving her husband for another man or even another woman. I grew up on Fruit Loops. And my mom went through this health kick. I'll never forget it. Powdered milk, granola, and it was horrible. Anyway, I'm off track. See, in today's culture of tolerance, we have confused tolerance for love. But as Christians, again, we are called to a higher standard than tolerance. We are called to love those who disagree with, to love those who hurt us, to love those who have different opinions and different convictions than we do. Whether it comes to sexuality or politics, we are called to love no matter what. Now let's talk about this woman, Jezebel. Anybody name their child Jezebel, or anyone know anyone named Jezebel? I mean, this Jezebel, I don't think this was literally this woman's name. I think there was a woman in this church, and Jesus calls her Jezebel because Jezebel in the Old Testament is one of the most evil women in the scriptures. Her very name personifies evil and immorality. It would be like calling someone today or naming someone today Hitler. We just wouldn't do it. Jezebel, if you can read this in the Old Testament, you can go back to 1 Kings, but the Bible says that she married a king of Israel named Ahab, and Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him. Jezebel was a very strong, domineering type of personality, and Ahab was a very passive, very weak person. Her arch enemy, by the way, is the Elijah. I mean, the most famous, one of the most famous characters of the Old Testament, Elijah. And she tried to not only kill him, but kill all of Yahweh's prophets. She introduced idol worship, which included child sacrifice, and also included incredibly immoral sexual behavior. And it was all wrapped up in this veneer of worship of the gods. Jehu, who was the commander of the Lord's army at the time, actually defeated Ahab. And as the story goes, I'll just give it to you real quick. They threw Jezebel out of her window. She slammed onto the ground. She was trampled by horses and eaten by dogs. That is how her story ended. And Jesus says here, listen to what Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. Now I want you to notice here, Jesus has a real problem with this Jezebel person in the church in Thyatira, but yet he is patient. God is always patient, not willing that anyone would suffer. His desire is for all to come to repentance, for all to change their minds and turn to him for grace, for mercy, for love. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. And so I cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Now let me pause here. Some of you are uncomfortable, perhaps, with this portrayal of Jesus. A lot of people are. And a lot of people want to dismiss this side of the character and the nature of Jesus. But we have to be careful here. We have to be careful not to imagine Jesus or create a Jesus that is in our image. They call it projection. Someone said once that God created us in his image, and we have been returning the favor ever since. We must take God for who he is, not who we imagine him to be. And the same goes with who we believe Jesus to be. We must accept Jesus for who he is, not who we imagine him to be. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He was a kind, gentle man whom children loved to be with. But not only was he the Lamb of God, he is also the Lion of Judah, a fierce but loving God, a God who will make us tremble, but a God who is good, who invites us to come to him as he is, not as we imagine him to be. Now, there's two things about Jezebel, this woman's teaching, that had to do with meat offered to idols. And this is complicated. Paul talks about this in Corinthians and in Romans, but it could be summed up something like this. These trade guilds were dominant all through Thyatira. Thyatira was a city that was located at this epicenter of major roads. It became a military town because it was a way to protect the capital of Rome at the time, which was Pergamum. And so these trade guilds rose up, and these trade guilds had a lot of power. It was how you were able to survive and how you were able to get work and how your family might have been provided for under illness or death. And so it would have gone something like this. You would have gone to a special dinner put on by the trade guild, and someone would have gotten up just before you were about to eat this barbecued meat, and someone would say a prayer. Oh, mighty Zeus, we thank you for the way you have provided, for the way you have given us so many good things, and we thank you in the name of Zeus, amen. And so to participate in these trade guilds often meant loyalty to the gods or the patron gods of whatever guild existed. And Jesus is saying, look, yeah, it's going to cost you something. You might be rejected socially. You might be put out of the opportunities economically. But it's going to cost you. Following Jesus always comes at a cost. And at this time and in this place, it was an act of disloyalty to Jesus. I mean, it wasn't like you could cross your fingers as they prayed to Zeus. It wasn't something that you could just put out of your mind. But for some reason, I think Jezebel was teaching, look, God knows your needs. He knows you need to work, and God knows your heart. And so you can go to these guilds, which often erupted into orgies and this very illicit sexual behavior. And Jezebel said it was okay. And Jesus says no. And you can imagine, put yourself in the place of a first century Christian. You want to be able to work. You want to be able to provide for your family. You want to be able to participate and be accepted in culture. And so this was not an easy decision. And then, as I said, it almost always led to sexual immorality. Let me talk about this term just for a sec. This was a very broad, all-encompassing term referring to any sexual sin that was outside of a covenant, committed relationship between a man and a woman. And her false teaching would go something like this. Look, God knows you need to make a living. Don't worry about worshiping these false gods. God knows your heart. And besides, it's the heart that matters. God doesn't care what you do with your body. You can learn these deep secrets, and it will free you from this restrictive, anti-fun, anti-pleasure version of faith. God wants you to be happy. Now, I want you to think about that for a sec, because that is a very common belief today. Imagine the early church going around the Roman Empire preaching a gospel that essentially said, just be happy. There's a silver lining in every cloud. For every door God shuts, he opens a window. God just wants you to be you. Love yourself. Sin is not the problem. You just need to remember who you really are. There's a well-known song by Lady Gaga. I won't read the whole song to you, but listen to the chorus. This is what the chorus says. The name of the song is Born This Way. I'm beautiful in my way, 'cause God makes no mistakes. You've heard that before. Nothing wrong with that. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. And this has become an anthem, especially for the LGBTQ plus community. NPR, who wrote an article about this song, said this: Lady Gaga's vulnerable yet fierce delivery makes you want to yell while you dance. Yes, I was born to be free sexually, to love whoever I want to love. See, there's nothing new under the sun. What Jezebel was teaching continues to be an issue even today, nearly 2,000 years later. Some of the books that I have perused through, read articles about, actually have read a couple of these books that come from what I would term, or what they call themselves actually, is the progressive church. And I love that they use that word, because, you know, nobody wants to be regressive. One of the books is by a woman named Nadia Boltz Weber. She was a Lutheran ordained pastor. And she wrote a book, New York number one bestseller, called Shameless. And she talks about how we need to move away from the outdated, archaic, middle age view of sex and sexuality. Interestingly, she actually left her husband and kids because she was not fulfilled sexually, and began to live with a boyfriend simply for the pleasure of sex. She became pregnant, and she actually justified it from scripture when she terminated this pregnancy. Her argument was that when that child first takes its breath, that's when it becomes human. And she justified it by going to Adam and Eve when God created Adam and Eve and breathed life into them. That's when life begins. Forget science. Ignore science that shows us that even at a few weeks, that infant, that child, is dependent upon oxygen to survive. Another book by Michael Vines called God and the Gay Christian. And he tries to argue from scripture why homosexuality is celebrated and affirmed in scripture. One of his arguments is that Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because of immorality, but was actually destroyed because of inhospitality. Ignoring what Ezekiel says about the abominations in Sodom, and ignoring what the little book of Jude says about sodomy. Another book written by Austin Hartke, and it's entitled The Bible and Lives of Transgender Christians. And he tries to argue that scripture is supportive of transgender behavior. One of his arguments is that Joseph, that coat of many colors, which was a misinterpretation, that came from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Scholars really aren't certain what it means, but there's only one other use of that term, which is found by a woman named Tamar in Samuel. And so he makes this connection that Joseph was a cross-dresser, that Joseph was transgender, and that's why he resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife. Completely ignoring the context in Genesis where Joseph pulls away from Potiphar's advances, her sexual advances, saying, "How can I sin against God? How can I sin against God?" See, the Bible says to flee sexual immorality, and that's exactly what Joseph was doing. And so there's nothing new under the sun, and it continues to be an issue in the church today. But this is how lies work best. You wrap a lie with some truth. See, I would affirm much of what these people say, including Lady Gaga's song, that yeah, we must be who we were born to be. Yes, love matters. Yes, you have a unique purpose and calling in life. Yes, God wants you to be who you were born to be. But he also says you must be reborn. You must be born again, and you must repent. And love and sex are not the same thing. We all need love. But there have been godly men and women who have been sexually pure and single for their whole lives. And yet they were filled with joy, and they were filled with purpose, and they were greatly used by God. It doesn't mean they were without pain, without struggle, without complications. We all struggle sexually at some level in some way, some more than others. But it's a struggle that we all face. See, the gospel of the early Christians was more like this. God became a man. He suffered on the cross, but he rose again. And so believe and repent. Repent and believe, and you will be saved, and you will be cleansed of your sins. Surrender your life to Jesus. Take up your cross and follow him. Then you will experience a love that you never imagined, a forgiveness that will heal all the shame and the pain that you've experienced. And you'll have a purpose that moves you from just virtue signaling to really making a difference in this world. See, that's what turned the Roman Empire upside down. Not a soft version of the gospel that basically said, just be who you are, just love who you are. Now, let me talk from my heart to your heart. And the reason this is complicated and difficult for me is because this is not some subject that's out here. This is something that is very, very close to home in my life. And let me start with maybe telling you a story about my own life. When I was 5 years old, I was sexually violated by a girl that was a couple years older than me. At the time, I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. I just remembered this feels really good. But yet at the same time, there was this instinct in me that said, my mom can never know about this. And I hid it. I hid it for years. When I was in seventh grade, I'll never forget, I can still see the images. A friend of mine invited me to his house and showed me his dad's Playboy. Funny story, as we were flipping through the pages upstairs in his parents' bedroom, my mom called. I freaked out. I was 100% certain that my mom had some kind of special knowledge and insight and knew exactly what I was doing, and the guilt that flooded my heart at that moment. I began to pray those promises. God, I'll never do this again. I'll never look at pornography again. 2 years later, that same friend invited me over, and I will never forget the images. They are imprinted on my brain to this day and exposed me to pornography. I just thank God. I thank God that smartphones did not exist when I was a teenager, when I was going through puberty and figuring out my sexuality. Shame really entered into my heart and mind all the way back when I was 5 years old. And it manifests itself in insecurity and shyness and emotionally shutting down. In my 30s, I'll never forget, a friend of mine began to call me the Tin Man. And I kind of laughed it off. I said, I've never had a nickname, cool, Tin Man, whatever. It wasn't until a few years later that I realized what he meant by that. I had so shut down emotionally that I was the Tin Man. I had no heart. You couldn't tell if I was happy or mad, sad or glad. I was always the same. But the truth is that I had this thin veneer of having it all together that was covering an ocean of shame and guilt in my life. It wasn't until I was in my 40s that I began to connect the dots. And through good counsel and wise mentoring and a whole lot of good theology, not learning to love myself, but a whole lot of prayer and good biblical doctrine, began to work through this pain and the shame until one day it finally clicked and I was set free. I was born again. I mean, it was that drastic in my life. And for the very first time, I truly felt loved, even when I hadn't performed or earned it. For the first time, I felt loved simply because God chose to love me. And I began to taste it. It wasn't just head knowledge anymore. I couldn't just, you know, dissect it and tell you the Greek. I knew it in my heart, and I was set free. When I was in Bible college, someone I knew and was very close to and grew up with came out as gay. And this was not the I reject the Bible and walk away from faith kind of gay. It was, in their words, the Holy Spirit has led me to this. And there's a difference there. And this set me on a journey, a 32-year journey of exploration. What does the Bible really say about sex and sexuality, about all of the LGBTQ plus issues? And so let me start with this. Let me start with speaking to the church. The church, in my view, has completely failed in handling the LGBTQ community with truth and grace. We failed to, for example, celebrate singleness. There's often a subtle message in many churches that singles are second class. But remember this, Jesus was single. Paul was single and actually celebrated singleness above being married. Marriage was a compromise. Singleness is where it was at. Singleness gave you freedom and time to be concerned about the things of God rather than the things of this life. A life of singleness does not mean a life without love, especially when the church functions as it ought to, as a family. No Christian who is unmarried should be made to feel inferior or lonely. And trust me, and some of you know this, there is a loneliness in marriage that is far worse and far more painful. And by the way, I also personally know several men in full-time ministry who were exposed to pornography at a very young age, and it became an addiction, and somehow thought that when they were married, they would be freed from that addiction, and yet it even became worse. Secondly, I think the church has failed by not speaking out against certain sexual sins while ignoring other very egregious sins. You know, there's a few kind of lists of sins in Scripture. They're not exhaustive lists, but what's interesting, whether it's in Revelations 22 or Galatians 5, or what I want to read to you in 1 Corinthians 6, all of them always include some form of sexual immorality. Listen to what Paul says when talking deeply about sexual issues in the Corinthian church. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now he's talking about a pattern, a systematic, consistent pattern of disobedience and unrighteous behavior. Not mistakes, not when we fall to temptation, not when we fail now and then, but consistent, persistent, and even celebrating bad behavior. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, some churches really like to talk about certain sexual sins, but completely ignore the sin of greed, which if you're an American, you struggle with greed. And that's why you have too many possessions and your closet is full and you've got junk in your garage that you don't even remember that you have. And yet you constantly live with the sense of, boy, if I just had a little bit more, if I could just have. But I love what verse 11 says. And this is such a powerful verse. after all this list of unrighteous behavior, Paul says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. That's not who you are anymore. You were, but not anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And so the third thing that I think where the church has failed is that we failed to come alongside people who are struggling with sex and sexuality. We failed to come alongside those in the LGBTQ plus community and love them and learn from them and listen to them. And I understand, maybe we struggle with, boy, if I become friends with them, people will think I approve of them. And let me tell you, if that's the case, you are in good company. Jesus, remember, was accused of hanging with sinners, of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was accused of accepting their behavior because he loved them where they were at. I've come to believe that it is love, love that must precede logic before healing can really take place in anybody's life, no matter what the issue is. Love must first precede logic. And that's probably how many of us, including myself, were moved from unbelief to belief. It's what helped us understand the gospel and surrender to it. It wasn't logic, it was love. Michael's a man that I met just out of Bible college when I had my first ministry job. He was a neighbor in the complex that I lived in, and he kind of took an interest in me, and we began to meet and have lunch and talk, and I brought him to church. He's about 15 years older than me, and he was a gay man. And we talked, and I shared my beliefs and my convictions, and I shared the scriptures with him, tried my best to answer all the questions that he had. But then one day I realized that he really didn't have an interest in any of that. He was, in fact, trying to groom me. And I won't tell you the things he said or the things he did, but he was clearly trying to groom me, which I understand is a common practice in that community for some. Not all, but some. Terry was another man that I met. He had grown up in a home in the Midwest. His dad was a high school PE teacher, a very masculine man, and he was not interested in sports. He was a little effeminate. He would much rather participate in theater. But because of that, there was always tension and conflict between him and his father, and he felt rejected and disapproval from him constantly. But when he went away to college, he found all the acceptance and approval that he had ever longed for. And he became very active in the gay community on that college campus back in the 70s. I mean, militant. But after 30 years, he'd reached a point of utter despair and unfulfillment. In fact, he was in his bedroom. He had the rope. He had planned it out in detail, how he was going to kill himself. And just before he was about to hang himself in his closet, he threw up a prayer, help, God help. And at that moment, and this never happened, especially at 1 a.m. in the morning, out of the blue, his mom called him and said, honey, I'm worried about you. That saved his life. And that put him on a path of exploration and faith to the point where when I met him, and my wife and I used to have him over for dinner every week, and we'd watch TV shows, and he had actually moved from a militant gay lifestyle to just being abstinent to eventually even being attracted to certain women of the opposite sex. Such a deep healing had taken place in his life. But it started with love and then moved towards logic. Tony is a friend of mine in her late 20s, early in puberty. She was the victim of an online predator, And you add to that a mother who is very highly critical of her, to this day struggles feeling comfortable in her own skin and femininity. Glenn was in his 50s when I met him. He was a fire captain in the Central Valley, a good guy, maybe a little overly masculine, if that makes sense. And sometimes you have to be in certain professions. He later shared with me that he was sexually abused by his mom for many, many years. I spent some time with Glenn and really wanted to walk with him and help him work through some of those issues, but unfortunately it was too risky, too dangerous for him to relive that nightmare. And he never really was able to overcome that toxic emotions that he carried, and relationships were always strained with him wherever he went. I met John through Terry, who I mentioned earlier, and I actually had John come and share his story with me when I was a pastor out in the Central Valley. Similar to Terry, he was a little bit effeminate. He had a dad who was really good at sports who just rejected him. When he was around 12, his mom, now single, wanted him to be around some good role models, especially male role models. And so they joined a church, and this happened to be an African-American apostolic church. And part of their liturgy was for him to preach, this particular pastor, who started dating his mom, by the way. But then he would retreat into his office while the church continued to worship, sometimes for another hour or two. And it was during that time he would send one of his deacons to bring John into his office, where he began to consistently and systematically sexually violate him week after week after week. And this is what John told me. He said, "Because my body responded, I just assumed that I was gay." And he ended up living in Sacramento, very warmly accepted by the gay community in that area, until one day he decided he wanted out. He met a woman who happened to be a pastor's daughter, and they fell in love. They ended up getting married and adopting a couple of kids, but the hatred that was unleashed at him by the community that had accepted him for 30 years was astounding. Today he continues to live faithfully to his wife, raising his kids whom they adopted. Kimberly always felt like she had been trapped in a woman's body. She took hormones, had surgeries, and then years later encountered the love of Jesus, and the transition began to take place, both inwardly, and she actually transitioned back into a woman 8 years after encountering Jesus. But she'll live on for the rest of her life with some of the damage that was done by the hormones and by the surgeries done to her. Leslie struggled, as far as she can remember, as far back as 4 years old, feeling like she was a different person inside her body. At the same time, she absolutely loved Jesus, and she really believed that she was a child of God. Finally, in her teen years, she summoned up the courage to talk to her pastor about what she was struggling with. And after listening, this is what the pastor did. He escorted her out the back door of his office and told her to never come back to that church. So for years, 18 years, Leslie lived a lesbian lifestyle. In fact, she ended up getting married to a woman. And very tragically, the person that she married had a condition where her hands shook constantly. And one day, this woman went out on the back porch to have a cigarette, and in attempting to light the cigarette, actually accidentally lit herself on fire. And 3 days later, she passed away. After 18 years of absence from the church, Leslie, in desperation, reached out to a church. And it just so happened, she didn't know this, but it was the most conservative church in the area, but it was a church that she had served at giving food to the poor and to the needy. She called the pastor. And thank God this pastor had the wisdom and the insight to respond the way he did. He simply said, absolutely, we can help you with the funeral. What else can we do? Let us pay for it. Let us provide some meals. We'll do whatever we can to help you through this very, very difficult time in your life. And it was because of that love not the logic of whether it's right or wrong, but because of the love that Leslie's life was transformed. Today, Leslie has a very powerful ministry, especially to young people who are suicidal, to young people who are struggling with sexual identity and whatever issues they have. But Leslie continues to this day to live a sexually pure life. See, it was love. It was love and later logic that moved Terry, that moved John, that moved Leslie towards wholeness and healing. But you need to know that our love will not always be accepted in today's world. When we truly try to love someone, it will sometimes be called hatred. I've been called homophobic. I've been tried to be publicly humiliated on Facebook. I've even been threatened with litigation because of my stand, my biblical stand and conviction for sexual purity. Michelle, who was formerly Michael, came to me one day and shared her struggle with wanting to be a woman. He had a very domineering father who pushed him in sports, and he was actually a pretty good football player. He was a big guy. When I met him, he began to take estrogen and was transitioning. He'd been married for years and had kids and walked away from that to pursue this. It was clear in talking to her that she was a tortured soul. And I felt for this person. And I really wanted this person to stay around and be a part of a healing church, a church that was accepting but not affirming. Because I really felt like that Michelle's sexuality or gender was not the real issue. There were far deeper issues tied to her identity that needed a touch of Jesus. I remember embracing Michelle, hugging Michelle, and letting her know, I love you, but I disagree with you. Sadly, Michelle didn't feel welcomed by everybody in my church, and there were those who really struggled with it. And partly because Michelle, though dressed like a woman, really still had a very masculine physique. When one particular, I'll just describe him as kind of a redneck, asked why I was not disgusted by talking with or even hugging Michelle, I simply responded, because I'm more disgusted with my own flaws. I'm more disgusted with my own faults and my own sin. And I truly don't see myself as any better. I see myself as much in need of God's grace than anyone else, no matter what the sin is. I asked the board at Boulder Creek Community Church in our interview process where we stood on some of these issues. And so the board has come up with a very short statement to summarize where we stand officially as a church. And that is, we are accepting of all sinners. No matter what the sin is, we are accepting of all, but we are not affirming of all sinful behavior. We are accepting but not affirming. And while we will invite anyone to be with us and to walk with us, we are also inviting everyone to lean into their new identity in Christ. Not an identity that is based on sex or gender or race or job or career or whatever it is, but to lean into the new identity that Jesus gives us that is in Christ. Because what Jesus did on the cross reminds us that we are beloved children of God, that we are His treasure, as I talked about last week on Easter. Let that name you, that Jesus sees you as a beloved child of God. Let that name you. Let that be your identity. Let that define who you are. Nothing else, because everything else is idolatry. Father, thank you so much for getting me through a very difficult message, one that is very close to home and very complicated. And there's been a lot of hurt and a lot of tension and a lot of division. And so, God, my prayer for me is that I would become more loving, learn, listen, accept people for who they are, but at the same time, have the courage to love them, even if it means that they reject me, even if it means that they think I'm hateful. And so help me to grow so that I really do express the love that I intend and desire to express. And help us as a church, God, as we live in a very confused, highly sexualized culture. We pray that you would bring us people who have a desire to know the truth, who have a desire to be free, and who have a desire to be loved. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.